turn to Acts chapter 25, I want to try to show you, and I'm sure I shall fail miserably, how the Lord acts in the affairs of men to bring about his purposes. But not merely in the lives of men, but in the lives of you and of me. And I want to begin by illustrating that we don't see in all the things that happen the ultimate purpose. Now, the ultimate purpose of the Lord in Acts 25 is to get Paul to Rome and to give him opportunity to preach the gospel to the chief people in Caesarea and then to King Herod and Bernice. But as events unfold, those purposes do not seem to us always to be to the fore. They are to the Lord, but not to us. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about my life, but I want you actually to think of yours. I passed the 11 plus to go to grammar school as it was then. I did some work day by day, not much, but I did some. But I had no idea that the Lord wanted me to be a minister. These were just the daily events in the life of a child which seemed to be of no significance. Then there was day after day in year 7, form 1 as it was then, with homework, maths, which I don't like, physics, which I can't stand. But I didn't know then what the Lord was going to do with my life. And of course, I came to the position in the Lord that physics was absolutely wonderful because he's made the world on it and on the calculations involved in it. And come the second year at grammar school and the third year at grammar school, it was characterized by my teenage insolence, I suppose, at school. I went to school particularly to muck about. That was my aim in life. But all the while, the Lord was planning, among other things, but for me particularly, to be a minister of the gospel. And all the while, I knew nothing of it. I'd begun to learn Latin and Greek. A very secular headmaster had decided to introduce Greek as well as Latin for the first time in school, and I was one of four who took it on. But his idea was to introduce us to the Greek philosophers, whose philosophy was the study of mankind is man. Believe not God to scan. That's what he wanted. And what was the Lord doing? Giving me Greek ready to read the New Testament. Then the time came, of course, when I did my exams and later on for university. But it wasn't till about that time I became a Christian at 16. But even then, my life's work was not clear. It really couldn't be, because you can't begin to train for the ministry until you've had a little experience of being a believer and then a little experience of preaching. And all I'm trying to illustrate that 24/7, our lives continue. And they continue to fulfill the great purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. Maybe we don't know what it is. Maybe we do. But even if we do, we don't always realize how it is unfolding in our day-by-day living, in our 24 hours a day and night living. And so really from this chapter, seeing that chapters 24, 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all principally narratives, and that therefore they wouldn't at first sight seem to have a spiritual application. But seeing that every word of the Lord is inspired, and we have this long extended narrative before us, Paul is going to tell us twice about his conversion, and we've had it once already. It's a long drawn out narrative, and it pictures our long drawn out lives, at least mine anyway, 85 years. But all the while the Lord has not let go of those who want us to be instrumental in saving, of those he wants us to be instrumental in bringing up, of those he wants us to be instrumental in being at their side in emergencies, for those he wants to preach the gospel, for those he wants to be deacons and elders and Sunday school teachers to uphold the doctrines. But he never ceases to work towards these ends. Every detail of life is not only grist for the mill for the minister, but every detail of life is grist for the mill for each believer. We say now, Lord, how can I use that experience to serve thee among my brethren? So the first thing I want you to notice at the very end of chapter 24 is that Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, the Jews had always been a problem to the Romans. And it was not a welcomed appointment to be the governor. It usually spelt the end, the disaster of a man's political career. It did so with Pilate. And you remember how vacillating Pilate was in this whole matter of dealing with the Jews and dealing particularly with the Lord Jesus. But notice that through it all, the death of the Lord Jesus, his atonement for sin, his subsequent resurrection and ascension was all brought about. It doesn't make Pilate innocent because he vacillated, because he was fulfilling the word of the Lord, but the Lord's word was being fulfilled. He was turning the wrath of man to praise thee. That's Psalm 76, verse 10. And wherever here we have the Jews, the Lord is turning the wrath of man to praise him. Now, Claudius Lysias, the controller of 1,000 men, he found them difficult. But his was not to reason why. He was not a politician. So he simply sent the army in and rescued Paul and left it to the governor, Felix, to sort out. Felix felt for the justice of the cause, but equally, because of his difficult position among the Jews, he didn't want to rub them up the wrong way. He didn't want to antagonize them. So despite what he felt about Paul, letting him have access to his friends in prison, when he is deposed from office, he leaves Paul actually bound with chains, willing to show the Jews a pleasure. So Festus comes into his position, as Luke puts it, using the exact technical term, into the province. And he was determined to waste no time. His headquarters, his fortress, was Caesarea. But the capital of the Jews was Jerusalem, and it was his responsibility. So he wasted no time in going up to Jerusalem. And then it's absolutely staggering to see how little time the Jewish leaders wasted in accusing Paul before him. The minute he got there, they tried to wrongfoot Paul. They tried to put him in a wrong position. They tried to turn the governor against him. Even in verse 2 of chapter 25, we read, "Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired." No justice, just they wanted him dead. So they prayed him, "Kill this man." They desired favor, his favor, against Paul, that the might of the Roman Empire should be brought against this man. And they still intended, even after these 2 or 3 years, to lie in wait to kill him. I'm sure those original 40 were not still fasting. But I guess that the high priest and the Sanhedrin thought what they had suggested was a good idea. And if they later had opportunity, they would try and bring it to pass. Now, here we begin to see Festus's diplomacy. You remember that Felix, his predecessor, had insisted, much to their annoyance, that they should come down, that they should all be bothered to come down to Caesarea if they wanted to accuse Paul. They weren't going to be allowed to do it at Jerusalem. So Felix was showing his whip hand. He wasn't going to let them do it all in Jerusalem. It suited him to let it all be done in Caesarea. And, of course, they had to come down to Caesarea. Now, Festus, of course, knew what had gone on before. He would be well briefed. And when he was there at Jerusalem and saw the animosity of the Jews and how they scarcely wasted any time, he was going to stay there for 10 days, but on the very first day they got on with this. Festus, politically able and manoeuvrable, said to them, "Paul is going to be kept at Caesarea." So first of all, he has stamped his authority politically. Now, all I'm saying is, you see, all these different events that happen 24/7 are ultimately that the Lord's purpose of bringing him to preach to the soldiers, to the king, and then to the emperor should come to pass. But it doesn't feel very apparent when you're locked in a room with all these Jews who are complaining. I'm trying to say to you that whatever it is you're going through in life, it's not that the Lord has a silver lining that your life might turn out better, but it is that the Lord's purposes for you, for the whole of eternity, might be fulfilled. So he did two things, did Festus. He said, he's staying put where he is, with Paul, but I'm going back in about 10 days. And here we see, whereas Felix commanded the Jews to go down, this is the beginning of his time in office. So he is much more conciliatory. "Let them therefore," said he, "which are among you are able," free and able, "go down with me and accuse this man. I know you've got to buy bed and breakfast. I know it's going to cost you something. Well, if you've got that sort of money and you've got that sort of time, if you're able, you can come down with me. And then you can accuse this man." And showing his Roman tact, he simply says, "if there be any wickedness in him." Now, they knew that the Romans would not sentence any man to death without a fair hearing. And here Festus is giving notice that he's not very happy with the things they've been saying. It doesn't seem to add up to him, to wickedness. So you see, there's political manoeuvring going on here. All that the Lord's overruling destiny shall take place. So they all go down eventually to Caesarea. And then we read in verse 7, they laid many and grievous complaints. Grievous is a lovely translation. The word itself means heavy. It's the ordinary Greek word for heavy, like an anchor would sink and be heavy. If you're talking about complaints, then grievous is a wonderful way to translate it. But they laid many and weighty complaints against Paul. They got him entangled from as many aspects as they possibly could. And then I imagine that this is Luke's comment, or as the penman of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit's comment, which they could not prove. Now, if at this point, sometime between today and next week, you were to read through the book of Job, you would be seeking to explain happening there. And you see, what you see is that the three comforters and Elihu could not prove their allegations against Job. And God was proving his own purpose through Job's life. But Job didn't know it. Job still had to act in faith. Job still had to act with the evidence he had to hand and not lose faith. We have to act without knowing all the facts, simply with our faith and with the evidence to hand that we're going to be victorious in the Lord. Now, we're not here given a long list. We're told that Paul answered for himself three points. He was going to defend himself against the law of the Jews. He was going to defend himself that he did nothing wrong in the temple. And he was going to defend himself that he did nothing wrong against Caesar. Either they were going to be his heads, or he actually did it, and scripture hasn't recorded it. Now, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a favour. Remember the last chapter ended, Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure. Actually, it's the same expression, with just one word slightly tweaked in his case. So here you have this overriding matter of the Roman governors with their political situation, that he wanted still, though he wasn't going to make it easy for the Jews, he wanted them to see that he wasn't really against them. So he, like Felix, was willing to show them a pleasure. So he thought that what he would do is ask Paul, would you be happy to go to Jerusalem, seeing that you say that one of the charges is that you did nothing against the law, and the second one that you've done nothing against the temple, would you go to Jerusalem to be tried? Now, you can see how he's trying to manipulate Paul. And you can see here Paul's steadfast answer. Must have sent shivers down the spine of Festus. I'll tell you why in a minute. Paul said, I'm standing at Caesar's judgment seat. Now, Festus, you know as well as I do that that is the supreme place apart from Caesar himself. The law at Jerusalem, the Jewish law, takes a very secondary place. I'm in the right place and I'm not budging. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. This is where I should be. I'm insisting. Now, I suppose he had the power to de-insist him, but he was now being put in that very trap that the Roman governors of the Jews hated. He says, I ought to be judged there, and to the Jews I have done no wrong. As thou very well knowest, Now, we know nothing about that. It implies one of two things or both. It implies that Felix had left him a dossier which he had briefed himself upon. And that Felix says, I find nothing wrong with this man. Or secondly, it implies that his own private opinion, having heard the Jews for himself, is that he ought to favour Paul. And that he very well knows that this man is not guilty of any Roman offence that could have him put to death. So he says, as thou very well knowest. He's appealing to the conscience. And sometimes it's very important to appeal to the consciences of others. When their minds are set against us, when they have every argument under the sun, we need to remind them that their conscience speaks for truth and for justice and will speak at the judgment day. Well, Paul said, as thou very must. This must have unsettled Festus. But Paul continues, if I be an offender, I don't mind dying. It's a good witness, isn't it? I don't actually mind dying if I'm an offender. My Saviour died. He probably said more than this, you see. My Saviour died and is raised again. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. If I am not guilty, or your conscience says to you that I'm not getting a fair hearing, you have no right. That is absolutely sends a shiver down his spine. And no man has a right to deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. And then we read that Festus conferred with the council. It was his advisory body, not the Jewish council. And he now is in a terrible situation. If I refer this man to Caesar and allow his appeal, the first thing Caesar will ask is, why couldn't I handle it myself? And the next thing he'll do is he'll say, if you're not capable of handling it yourself, out. So he is not very keen on this man being allowed to go to Caesar. So he talks to his council. And his advisors say to him, seeing that he has done that, which is the ultimate appeal, that appeal must stand and must be heard. You cannot override that legally, Festus. You must. Whatever your misgivings, now you've brought him into this condition yourself, foolishly perhaps. But now you are brought legally. You must send him. When I had finished my school and went to college to study Greek and Latin, I went back. I only went back once to the old school. And I met the headmaster. And his words to me were, Harley, you know you had the last laugh on me, don't you? I said, no, sir, how's that? I taught Greek and I taught you Greek in order to cause there to be a view on materialism and philosophy. And what's happened to you? You've turned it for the exact purpose I didn't want. So yes, the Lord, with a real wry sense of humour, brought the very thing to pass because he overrules it all. Now the Lord is overruling all these things, turning the wrath of man, Psalm 76:10 again, to praise him. And the remainder of wrath he is restraining. But Festus is annoyed. And the reason you may have asked yourself in verse 12, why he didn't say to him, you've appealed unto Caesar, unto Caesar thou shalt go. He's annoyed. He is very annoyed. So you've appealed to Caesar, have you? He's really cross. And that's why he frames it as a question. Have you appealed unto Caesar? What have you done to me? Then to Caesar you will go. And I hope the worst happens, is roughly the meaning there. And so that part of the scenario ends. And so far as one can tell from the story, the Jewish people return to Jerusalem. But after certain days, we're not told how many, it must have been fairly soon after Festus had been appointed, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, there is still the political manoeuvring. Agrippa was a Jew, but he was also a puppet king. And Drusilla, Bernice, like Drusilla, was a Jewess. So they came after certain days. They didn't want to leave it very long. They wanted to leave it long enough for Festus to know that he was not at Festus's beck and call. So when they had been there after certain days, Agrippa and Bernice came to salute Festus. And they stayed there a number of days. We're not sure whether they had a feast. We're not sure whether they did their business while Festus did his. We're not told. But when they'd been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king. And then he repeats, as I said, this is narrative, but it's a good way of understanding again and of being reminded. There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me. They didn't hang about, desiring to have judgments against him. How does that appeal to you, King Agrippa, that they should want to see this man dead and expect me to alter Roman justice to suit it? I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die. And of course, in saying those things, he is reminding Agrippa not to take the Jewish side. It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die. Before that he is accused, have the license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. So when they did come down to Jerusalem, I didn't delay. I did it straight away. I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. And I had no idea what to expect. And the things I really expected them to allege, after having demanded his death so urgently, none of these things they said. They didn't say anything that I thought they would say. But the questions they had were about their own superstition and about one Jesus. Well, we've all heard that Jesus is dead, but Paul says he's alive. I don't know what to make of all that, he's saying. I don't understand it. So I asked him if he would go to Jerusalem, presumably where books can be consulted and records traced, but he wouldn't. He asked as a Roman citizen to appeal to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus. So I have commanded him to be kept till I have the opportunity to send him to Caesarea. To Caesar. Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear the man myself. I'd like to meet him. I'd like to hear this man who is such a mystery to everybody. And Festus, bear in mind he's talking to a king, but Festus knows that he is a royal appointment and Agrippa is only a puppet king. He's got the upper hand. He says, tomorrow thou shalt hear him. So here is the governor telling the king what schedule he must keep. It's worth noting, it's a minor thing in a way, but always that niggle between the Romans and the Jews takes any opportunity it may have to show itself. As indeed we as believers will find that the world will use any opportunity to show a niggle towards us, to see if we'll lose our temper, to see if we'll get bitter, whatever it is. But remember that the Lord is always in control. The Lord had always desired that Paul should be brought before governors. Now he's had two. And kings. Now he's going to have one and the emperor. But when all this conversation thing is going on, you're not aware that events are moving. You're not aware what the Lord is doing overall. Except that Paul had been told by the Lord that he would go to Rome also. Well, the next day was a highly political occasion. Agrippa came along with Bernici. Well, sad to say, Bernici was his sister, not his wife, but he treated her as if she was his wife. No more. But Agrippa and Bernici came with great pomp. In other words, they wore their gowns, they wore their hoods. I don't know what they were, but you see, every bit of regalia that the governor could wear, he wore. Every bit of regalia that those who were invited, like the captains of thousands, they would wear their uniform. Everybody would be there, turned out in all their regalia. Now, you will remember, of course, that Joseph wasn't out of shape before he went to see Pharaoh. But against all this regalia, Paul is simply brought out of prison. We don't know whether he had the chance to wash or what. We're not told. But you're up against all this pomp. May I put it this way? Seeing that Paul was up against all this pomp, you don't mind being up against red tape, do you? So you see that at our lesser level, we still have to be prayerful before the Lord and understand that the Lord is bringing things to pass. Sometimes, if we say the wrong things, then we've got in the way of what the Lord's doing. He wanted to prove that we would respond in love when something like happened, and we didn't. So he's got to start all over again with us and with that man or woman. So we ourselves have to be careful. But here Agrippa and Bernici come. They come into the place of judgment with the chief captains. That's the rulers of 1,000. I don't know how many he had there. He had two of them at Jerusalem, but for the whole area, he might have had 10 of them. I don't know. But the chief captains were there. They had to be in on the issue. And the principal men of the city, that is Caesarea, not Jerusalem, they were there. And then at Festus' commandment, not Agrippa's, Paul was brought forth. Now, Agrippa did have an authority that came later. It was he who told Paul when to speak. But it was Festus who had him brought before the king. And then it's Festus who does the opening speech. Partly it is a speech that justifies himself. Partly it's to show them that who's the boss. Here's the Roman governor. There are Roman soldiers there, but there are men of the city. And King is there. And he's aiming to prove to them that he is the boss. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us. Now, this is a top-level meeting. You remember I said to you that Lysias, the centurion, sent Paul Felix the governor, and it was ratcheted up a bit. He's now gone to the political head. And this is ratcheted up even more because it's the governor and the soldiery and the civic authorities and the king. They're all there. The top brass are all there, and the Jews are not, as far as I can tell. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me. I've had real trouble for them all. Do bear in mind about the multitude that the Lord Jesus said that broad is the way that goes to destruction and the gate that leads to it, and narrow is the way that leads to life. There's a British poet, John Dryden, who said, Almighty crowd, thou shortenest all dispute. In other words, if the crowd wants it, the crowd will get it, even if there's no argument to justify it. So this is how the multitude, he says, have dealt with me. At Jerusalem. And a few days ago here. And their main thing is that they're crying that he ought not to live any longer. I think it was chapter 22 where it was said, and may away with this man from the earth. He understood that they didn't want him to live any longer. The words any longer suggest that they thought there was more trouble he could cause. But I was in perplexity. I found that he'd done nothing worthy of death by Roman law. And that's going to be what goes. He's appealed to Caesar. And I've determined to send him. He made the final decision, but he consulted his advisors. Oh, but I am in a mess. Can you imagine, King Agrippa, how can I send a man in chains or bound who is a Roman, not a servant? No servant would be allowed to appeal, so far as I know. How can I send him and not say what he's accused of? How can I send him and say, I find this man guilty, but he's appealed to you? I've nothing I want to write. I'm absolutely hopeless. So he's appealing to Agrippa in particular, but also to all the others who are there to help him out. He's in a dilemma. I've no certain thing to write unto my lord, that's Caesar. I've brought him before you. Now, this is one of those verses that has both you and thee, plural and singular, in the same verse. We often say that the AV is so faithful because it can distinguish between you, plural, and you, singular. And this is a verse. I brought him forth before you, plural. The Greek word is plural. That's the crowd of you. And especially before thee, singular. Now, modern translations would have to say, I brought him before you, and especially before you, Agrippa. But the Greek can distinguish, and our AV translation distinguishes. Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him before you. That's his captains of thousands. That's the leaders, civic authorities in Caesarea, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I may have something to write. I'm going to listen carefully. I'm going to make a precis, and I do need your help. I need your help in the examination. After examination had, I have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. He's admitting that he knows, as he very well knows, the poor is not guilty. Well, we talk about Pilate and how it would be for him in the judgment day, how it will be for Festus in judgment day, but how it will be for those who make false accusations against us in the last day. But we don't curse them. So you wait till you get to judgment day or anything like that. Pray for them. But in all the unfairnesses of life, as well as all the purposes of life, and we don't always see the ultimate end, trust the Saviour, trust the Lord, that that purpose which he has for us, he's not going to forego. We shall fulfil it. We may have great pleasure in pleading with him that he will allow us to fulfil all the good pleasure of his will. We've still two narrative chapters to go, but that's the theme I wanted to take for the chapter we did today. May the Lord help us and bless us. Amen.